dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in your notes to the local church. All right, as we have observed, we are in a warfare of viewpoint. Unfortunately, what you think matters. In fact, what you think ultimately determines the course of your existence. We recognize that people generally do not do things they do not think about, and that the thought is certainly the parent of the deed. We recognize that our enemy is smart, they are unseen, they are very much more ancient than we are, they have a lot more experience than we do, and so they desire, of course, to take believers captive to their own thought processes through the inculcation of the doctrines of demons into the human race. The human race already has a fundamental problem, and that is the existence of the indwelling sin nature, which serves as our link to evil, and of course, which is the source of great consternation for the positive believer. But we recognize we have been provided with the wherewithal to put the STA aside through the principle of rebound, to walk in fellowship, and to continue to advance spiritually by thinking the right things, saying the right things, and doing the right things. And while we do not have to be perfect at this, of course the Lord did in order to be qualified as the eternal Savior. So it is time to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, 1 John 1:9 being the order of the day, and anything else you need to do so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you have provided for us to come together, to come aside from the cosmos, to focus our attention on the eternal principles that will ultimately govern the angelic conflict here on planet Earth, but which are largely ignored by many now, and of course, to which many are completely hostile. We thank you for the positive volition in this area and pray that as we continue to pursue your word, that you would bless us with spiritual growth, enlightenment, and the things of God so that we might more accurately reflect your Son in the angelic conflict. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with Roman numeral 4, the final major point on the local church. Looking at the biblical figures that are used for the universal church, which may be applied to the local church, which is a microcosm of the universal church, but with the recognition that all analogies break down at some point because the relationship between Christ and the universal church is one that is invisible. It is one that has a perfect head, Jesus Christ. His authority has no limits, and his understanding has no limits, and so he knows every bit of how to administrate the body that he is working with. So we recognize that these do break down at some level because the pastor is an authority, but he's an appointed authority, whereas Jesus Christ has authority as a part of his essence. And then also he is perfect. The pastor is never going to attain to that. That is not possible in this life for any believer. So we have looked at the analogy here as the head and body. That analogy serves very well, that ultimately in the local church, you have to have an authority, somebody to provide direction, somebody to provide guidance, somebody to lead the way in order to properly pursue God's word. The second one we looked at under point D here was the bride and the groom. Then that is the relationship. Very similar to that of the husband and wife, in which it is one designed to be of mutual benefit to both parties, and one which has specifically defined roles so that each party knows what is expected of them. So an understanding of this relationship, as we pointed out, would eliminate the common notion that the pastor-teacher is a transient figure, always looking for a better woman, greener pastures, or a better ministry. And so the reality, of course, is this goes on all the time out there, both in fundamentalist churches and in, quote, doctrinal churches. it's a joke. Again, any pastor that is caught candidating for another church should be eliminated immediately from his position. That is pretty straightforward and simple. He is failing under the marriage relationship, and he should be given a bill of divorce and sent on his way. But that's unfortunately not what happens all too often. Both parties are responsible to the Lord to fulfill their respective obligations and remain faithful to each other under this analogy. Now, unfortunately, any study, any cursory study of human history, but any careful study of local churches will indicate that this is not the case in the vast majority of churches. In the vast majority of churches, one person or the other will eventually blip off, sadly but true. And so the reality is, of course, like the marriage relationship, this is designed, everything I have seen in the scriptures tell me, this is designed to be permanent until such time as God makes any kind of a change. And that change is up to God, of course, as seen in the analogy there with the light, the stars in the hands of the risen Lord, that he controls the pastor teacher. So he has authority over him. He has him well under control. Unfortunately, most people don't think so. But the fact is, they lose faith in this principle. And so therefore, many people have blipped off. Many people have become casualties, essentially failing to fulfill their obligation to remain faithful in spite of various problems. And of course, this works very well with the marital analogy, because if every wife left her husband every time he sinned or made a mistake or had a bad error in judgment or whatever else, well, then you'd never have a marriage that lasted more than probably a day or two. If he got out of fellowship, what are you going to do, dump him? No, you don't have the right to do that any more than believers have the right to dump their pastor because he fails. Now, if he's not teaching, that's another different ballgame. Now, we have to make some deals here where if the pastor's not teaching, which would be analogous to an abusive husband, maybe your life's in danger. Well, no, you don't have to put up with that. No woman is expected to stay in a relationship in which she is physically in danger. And if you're not being fed, then you're spiritually in danger. Well, that's a different ballgame, and we recognize there are all kinds of things that can happen under this analogy. But if the pastor, the husband in the analogy, remains faithful to teach the doctrine and to hang in there with the congregation through years of corporate flare-ups, individual flare-ups, all the different kinds of things you face, various forms of testing and all of that, then they are expected to do the same. There is not a double standard here in this regard. So we finished up with point three. While we recognize the pastor is not inherently greater than those he serves, the sheep must understand that he is not just another man. Any more than if you're married, your husband's just another man. Well, he is just another man at some level. But is he just another man to you? The answer is no, not in that sense. So he has the authority to act on behalf of God in matters that affect the congregation. As we close there, we saw that Paul spelled out to the Corinthians very clearly that he was not going to trifle with people. He was not going to suffer fools who wanted to question his authority and challenge his status and all of that. That if he had to come in there and level some people, he was more than willing to do it. Now, was that his goal? Was that his desire? No, absolutely not. Any careful reading of Corinthians will instruct you that Paul did not desire this. He didn't like it. And in fact, he hated boasting about his authority. But there was a whole section in there, as we know, where he engages in sanctified boasting. That is where he stands up for himself under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and says, look, I'm the apostle. I was appointed here. God is with me. I don't want to be hard on you people, but if you don't want to orient, then that's the only tack you leave me I can take. So four, this is consistent with the fact that a husband and wife are equals in many ways in a normal marriage. However, one should not lose sight of the fact that the husband is always the final authority. And that is written in granite, that is from Ephesians chapter 5. He is the head of the body, he has the final say. And just as in any organization, even if it's just two people, a marriage, somebody's got to be in charge. Somebody has to determine the course of the marriage, somebody has to guide and lead, and all of that. This idea that has been passed off on our society that marriages are to be just complete 100% cooperations with each partner having equal 50-50 input and all that. Well, sounds good on the surface, but it doesn't work that way. And it never will work that way. No organization could survive like that. And a marriage will not survive under those circumstances either. So we recognize, of course, that husbands fail. They fall short. They make mistakes. They make bad decisions. They don't listen sometimes. We all know how hard-headed men can be. Talking to a man sometimes is worse than talking to a brick wall, because at least with a brick wall, you know what you have. You might get the idea from time to time that a man is listening. Well, don't be confused. He's probably not. And if he is listening, good for him. I mean, he should be listening. But ultimately, still, the wife is responsible to orient to that authority. And she cannot get off the hook on this one before the Lord and remain in God's directive will. That's just a simple fact. So and the same thing, of course, holds true for the local church, any more than the church universal could repudiate the Lord and say his authority doesn't matter, we can do whatever we want, whenever we want, however we want, we'll make up the rules as we go, and he better orient. Well, I don't see the Lord falling for that one, frankly. And I don't see any good pastor falling for that, and I don't see any good husband falling for that. If he knows anything about the Bible, that is. E, the figure of the building, views the pastor-teacher as a builder, edifying the local church through the sound doctrine he teach. Of course, the idea, oikodomeo, our word for edification, or edifying, the verb, means literally to build a house. And so the idea is you have an analogy here in which the pastor is viewed as a building or as a builder, and the local church is viewed as a building with each individual member receiving the doctrine that it needs. One, the interpretation of 1 Corinthians 3, 9 through 16 indicates that the foundation of the local church is the phase one salvation of its members. And we'll just read this whole passage here. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the we, of course, communicators, Paul and those with him at that time when he wrote this, those who communicate, like Apollos, who may not have been with Paul at that time, but certainly was a communicator there in Corinth, as is seen in verse 5, and people were trying to play Apollos and Paul off against one another, the Corinthians were specifically. Why? Because they liked certain things about Apollos, they liked certain things about Paul maybe, but they didn't like everything about each one of them. So they figure they can pick and choose. No. He says, that's not, you can't do that. We work together in this matter. Verse 7, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God causes the growth. And we recognize as pastors that you have very few peers out there in the ministry who are really seeking to do it right. But to the extent that they are, of course, they are your fellow workers, fellow soldiers in the fight. And so each one does his part in the deal, and God blesses that with spiritual growth among the members. So verse 10, according to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That is, the phase one salvation of the members, which rests on the finished work of Christ and faith in that fact. That can't be changed. So each individual believer is viewed as having a solid foundation through salvation. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, clearly two different categories of building materials, each man's work will become evident. Why? For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. In other words, even the pastor that goes out there and completely fouls this up can't lose his own salvation. No matter how badly he teaches, no matter what kind of doctrines and junk he teaches to people, he can't lose his salvation. He'll get saved through the deal anyway, because he's a believer. But ultimately, his work will not stand the test of time. And the work, as Paul told the Corinthians, is the local church. Each individual member represents the work of an adjusted and faithful pastor-teacher to that extent, that he is adjusted and faithful and using sound doctrine to build in their lives. As he told the Corinthians, you are our epistle. You are the representation of all of our hard work because you are taking the doctrine and running with it. Two, the pastor teacher is to employ the sound doctrines of the faith, viewed as gold, silver, and precious stones, when instructing those under his charge. These are the building materials of the adjusted pastor, gold, silver, and precious stones, which are viewed as the principles of the truth in the analogy here. And this can be demonstrated. Jesus told the Laodicean church, I counsel you to buy gold from me, gold which has been tried by fire. And that emphasizes the fact that these doctrines have been tested in the crucible of human experience. And they have been found to work. And men like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and Solomon and on, and Paul and Jesus himself even, looked at the doctrines of Scripture, applied them, and found that they worked. And that they worked consistently. So one builds with the proper materials, the sound principles of the faith. Three, the foolish pastor teacher engages in construction using flammable materials, doctrines of human viewpoint or worse that will not effectively benefit those he teaches. Oh, he still teaches. He still does, quote, the same work, we might say, at least from an outside external standpoint. You go to any church today, there'll be a pastor up there doing something, talking, just like I'm talking. But will his words have any content? Will they have any structure? Will they have any ultimate reality in the lives of his hearers? No. They won't, many of them, no. They'll get up today, they'll sing, let's see, what will they sing? They'll sing Up From the Grave He Arose. They'll sing, what else? Another song or two. And then the pastor will sermonize for about 30 minutes, and then they'll do 18 verses of Just As I Am, and they'll all go have an Easter egg hunt and feel good. And by the way, nobody showed up for the sunrise service this morning. I'm very angry about that. I didn't even show up. Well, people do all kinds of stuff, and of course today is the Nod to God crowd's big day. One of their two big days each year, they come in and nod. Hi, God, how you doing? It's Easter. I'm sure you're, you know. I've noticed more and more on TV, you know, even watching the weather, you know, they cannot acknowledge that Easter is about Christianity. It's always just got to be a little jumping rabbit and all that. So, but they'll do all kinds of things today, and people will feel, quote, inspired for about 30 minutes until they eat lunch, and then they'll go home and take a nap and forget what was done. And the reality is, because they don't have any real repetition in their system, because they're constantly jumping around all over the place. And today, guess what? Guess what the sermon's going to be about today? I'll give you two guesses. And if you didn't guess resurrection, you're wrong. That's what it'll be about. Even in churches where the pastor is an unbeliever, he'll get up and teach on the resurrection. I guarantee it. And so they build with these flammable materials, these doctrines of human viewpoint. Or they'll tell stories. They'll try to get people to emote. They'll try to tug at their heartstrings. Maybe some of them will go through the entire crucifixion and how badly Jesus suffered in his flesh. And he did. Suffered, as far as we know, more than any man. And then, of course, on the cross, it was even worse. So they'll get up and talk about all this, but will it have any fundamental reality in the lives of the hearers? Not very much, unfortunately, if any. And their materials are bad. And they'll get up with a canned, prepared sermon, most likely. Something they've either thought up themselves through the neatness of their mind, or they found in a book on alliteration. And that's what they'll teach. And so, again, you have these two categories, wood, hay, straw, and the thing about gold, silver, and precious stones is that as they are tried by fire, any impurities that are there are removed. And they become more valuable, in fact, when tried by fire. And the other, of course, just gets reduced to a heap of ashes. Four, the building will be tested for structural integrity, and the wise builder will be rewarded for his efforts. The reward is based on the quality of work, not the quantity. 1 Corinthians 3, 13 and 14. Each man's work will become evident, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And so the work will be tested, the doctrine will be tested, and we'll find out who did what at the end of it all, at the bema seat. And that's the only time we're really going to know fully who's who and what's what. People can talk a good fight leading up to the bema seat. At the bema seat, we're going to find out. It's going to be a great revelation in that day to find out who really was willing to pay the price and do it right. and who really didn't, ultimately. So F, the figure of the shepherd and the flock, of course, teaches many realities. This is found in the book of John, the pastoral analogy. In a passage that many have wrenched to their own destruction, as they do with many of the scriptures, as the untaught and unstable distort the truth to their own STA views. And I recognize that this is a figure of speech, that this is a passage that has some ambiguity to it, but not that much, really, if one would just stick with the basics here. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. This is someone who's attempting to gain access to the sheep in an unauthorized fashion. This is not a shepherd. Shepherds don't do this. Shepherds don't conduct themselves in the way some people conduct themselves as they seek to get to the sheep. Wolves conduct themselves in this fashion. They would seek to get to the sheep through some unauthorized means. And even, unfortunately, deranged sheep do this as well. And so what do? You know, you got a mad sheep disease. Well, you got to put that animal down. It's just too bad. It's the way it is. And you don't let that sheep affect the entire flock. And the pastor, the shepherd in the analogy here, of course, had great latitude out there with the sheep. While the analogy breaks down, we recognize at some points, the fact is, if a sheep was continually wandering, one of the things the shepherd would do would give him the nice wrap with the shepherd's staff. Put it around the neck, jerk the sheep back into line, and use that sort of force. They relied on dogs, of course, to help them to make sure the sheep stayed where they were supposed to, where they were safe. And then if the sheep continued to wander, continued to be a problem, the shepherd would literally break the legs of the sheep. And then he would have to carry the sheep. He generally carried it around his neck. You'll see those pictures from time to time. And those pictures are based on reality. That he would break the legs of a sheep, and then he had to carry the sheep in order to teach the sheep, don't wander off. Well, that's a hard lesson to learn, isn't it? Don't wander off. And those that are prone to wander, ultimately, if they're not taught, if they're not instructed, if they're not dealt with, they'll become fodder for the wolf. And so the wolf will end up devouring them. At that point, the sheep becomes overwhelmed with human viewpoint, doctrine of demons, various things, becomes a spiritual casualty, and is all, for all intents and purposes, of no value. So one here, let's continue reading this. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. And again, the eisegetics behind this, that shepherds would put their flocks at night, often, in a small enclosure that had but one opening, and the shepherd would lead his individual sheep in there. They would bed down for the night. The shepherds would stay out here. Obviously, they guarded the entrance into the deal. But there were people that would try to get unauthorized access to the sheep. These people are scumbags. These people should be executed because, obviously, they were up to no good. But the fact is, they still tried to ply their trade. And so the shepherds, individual shepherds, how many of them, 3, 4, 10, didn't make any difference of how many numbers would be in here, whatever the pen might hold. And the shepherds would guard the door, and then in the morning when it was time to leave, the shepherds would call their sheep out, and their sheep would follow them. So to him, the doorkeeper opens. Here, the unnamed doorkeeper, as we will see, represents God, the Holy Spirit. The one who gives access to the sheep can be none other than God the Holy Spirit. Jesus says he himself is the door. So it doesn't follow that he is the doorkeeper. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his sheep, he goes ahead of them. Even in this analogy, the shepherd's still the leader. He still leads the flock. He determines where they go, all of that. And the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them, as usual. I mean, we could put that after almost everything Jesus taught, but they did not understand what Jesus was saying. Well, one, this parabolic teaching is true of the universal church, but is equally applicable to the microcosm, the local church. Two, the first and perhaps the most important fact is the recognition that the shepherd has a nature that is different from that of the sheep. The shepherd didn't go in the pen and sleep with the sheep. The shepherd stayed outside, and obviously the doorkeeper there, he was paid to watch over that and make sure that only authorized shepherds got in there. And as we know, in spite of that, in spite of the fact that God set his plan up to work this way, there are still those untoward people who figure that they can somehow get around the system, that they're better than the system. They're smarter than God, essentially, is their claim. Because God has set it up to work this way. And so people who hang up a shingle up and call themselves pastors, well, it doesn't make them a pastor just because they call themselves one. And it doesn't mean they're qualified, doesn't mean they're prepared, doesn't mean God the Holy Spirit's on them, doesn't mean they're even really a shepherd. But they can call themselves a shepherd and have little cardboard cutouts of sheep in their yard. But it doesn't make it so. Three, the second important point relates to the work of the Holy Spirit, the unidentified doorkeeper, who allows access to the sheep. That's compare John 10:3 with Acts 20:28, over whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the flock of God which is among you. So the Holy Spirit appoints the pastor teacher for the purpose of shepherding. And this involves, of course, this analogy is more broad in that it involves both care and concern, it involves feeding and watering, it involves protecting from predators, it involves even dealing with the sheep on an individual basis, and worst case scenario, like I say, you get a sheep with mad sheep disease, you got to put the sheep down. And the shepherd, obviously, as we know, benefited from the flock. He got his living from the flock. So this is justified, some men, what we like to call fleecing the flock. Well, that's not what you're there for. There is a legitimate point at which the shepherd would shear the sheep and would benefit from the wool that he got and all of that. But he wasn't to shear them every 5 minutes. That's analogous to the shepherd that's in it for the money and is fleecing the flock. And he's not content with just living off what the flock provides. He's got to have more, more, more. So that obviously is inappropriate. Well, four, the primary purpose of the shepherd is to lead the sheep to pasture, indicating the supreme importance of teaching the Word of God and feeding his flock. Jesus, we'll come back to this passage, but Jesus spelled this out to Peter in a fashion that was quite embarrassing to Peter at that time. Peter had not had to confront the Lord in an extended setting, it doesn't seem, since his denials. Now, he had seen him, but it does not appear that there was any extended conversation or anything was dealt with. So you know, you can put yourself in Peter's place. You have sworn up and down you would be loyal, faithful. You can count on us. We're behind you, Jesus. And then, of course, Jesus looks around, and there's Peter giving him the finger and running the other direction. We're behind you, all right. That's the most scariest thing you can hear as a leader. We're right behind you. Uh-oh. Well, here's Peter. This hasn't really been addressed by the Lord. And so now it's addressed in a setting that's in full view here and in full hearing of all the other disciples. And, of course, they're aware of all this as well. And you got to imagine that Peter felt pretty stupid by this time. And there was probably a certain amount of unresolved conflict in his soul because he knows he's blown it and he's blown it big time. And he knows he's blown it publicly and he knows everybody knows. And yet Peter is going to have to figure out how to go on, how to deal with this. Well, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" Now, either John picked up on this by being there and could see it on Peter's face, or else Peter filled him in later on this. It's really irrelevant how he came by the information. My suspicion is it's on Peter's face. It's all over it. He knows, he's got a good idea by now what's going on. This is the third time. Why would Jesus do this three times? Oops. Wait a minute, I just denied him three times, didn't I? Yeah. He knows what this is all about. And Peter was grieved, and he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, tend my sheep. And then he gives Peter a prophecy with respect to how he's going to die, that Peter was impetuous and headstrong when he was young. Well, that almost characterizes every male, but Peter wasn't in that regard much different. You used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. You called your shots for your life and all of this. Now your shots are going to be called by somebody else, me. And you will stretch out, but when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this, he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And history has it that Peter was crucified, but since he felt unworthy of being crucified like his Lord, they crucified him upside down. Which, if history is correct, that would certainly fulfill the details of this prophecy. And they would not bring, no one wanted to go to the cross. So again here, he uses this analogy, tend my lamb, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. Do the work of a shepherd with my people. And of course, at this point, you've got to figure Peter felt anything but worthy of doing that. Peter probably felt pretty stupid. And no doubt Peter had to work through some things in his own life and get past this. And great failures can happen, but you know what? You can get past them. I don't think any of us, for whatever failures we've had, have actually verbally denied the Lord three times to his face before his enemies. I don't think any of us have done that. So whatever failures you have faced, it can't be much worse than this, if it's even this bad. So you can get past these things. So failure does not exhaust the grace of God. If it did, we'd all be in trouble, wouldn't we? So five, this analogy also indicates that the sheep should be smart enough to figure out who their shepherd is. The man they will willingly follow in a geographic locale, back to the John 10 passage there. And the reality is, of course, as our understanding of doctrine, is that God the Holy Spirit appoints a pastor in a particular geographic region called the canon. And he is to shepherd the sheep in that canon, those who are positive, those who are smart enough to figure out the truth and who want the truth. And he is to deliver that to them on an ongoing basis. And then the sheep, of course, are ultimately, as a sheep, you have to get to the point where you willingly follow. That's a challenge. Because you're willingly following an imperfect man. Somebody who doesn't do everything right, doesn't always dot all the I's across all the T's. And yet, he's still here to lead. Well, six, the shepherd must protect the sheep from external predators, employing any level of severity to protect the flock. I don't think when a shepherd saw a wolf coming, he gave a damn about the life of that wolf. What he cared about was the sheep. He was going to dismantle that wolf if he could. I mean, however he was going to do it, his goal was going to be to neutralize that wolf. And not just to neutralize him for the moment. He was going to kill him. He was not going to give the wolf another chance at the sheep again. And so there is no place for namby-pamby sort of this, well, there are bad people out there, but don't worry about them. That's not the way the shepherd looks at it. The shepherd looks at it as, these people are here to eat my sheep. You know, I'm here to feed the sheep, they're there to eat my sheep. No, that's not appropriate. John 10:12 talks about the hireling, the Mark Griffins of this world, who assume their way into the ministry and then run off. Why? Because they're not professional shepherds. Never were, never will be. Just assume their way into the office. And guess what? And I told these idiots when they left and followed this idiot. I told a whole bunch of them loud and long, this man's a hireling. And you know what the answer was some of them gave me? He's not a hireling, we don't pay him. Well, you're pathetic and he's still a hireling. We don't pay him. No, the hireling is just not a professional shepherd. He is in it because he just needs a day job. He's not interested in the sheep. He doesn't care about the sheep. And shock, shock, shock. 4 years later, what happened? He abandoned this flock that had followed him. Dumb sheep. Cast-offs, negative volition, who couldn't make it in a sound church. And guess what? Then he abandoned them and ran off. And now what's he doing? Now he's teaching shepherds how to be hirelings. That's not good. But yet, these are the kind of realities that are going on out there in the angelic conflict as we speak. And people lay hands on this junk. There's, quote, a doctrinal church there in Bethany that supports this idiot. This man is not trained, he's not qualified for the ministry, never has been, never will be. And it took him, quote, 35 years to figure out he had the gift. What? Are you kidding me? No. And so, guess what? He's down there now, apparently Guatemala or somewhere, Nicaragua, I don't even know where he's at. I gave up following him. But there are people that are supporting him as he, quote, now is training pastors. How could he train a pastor? He's a hireling. I'm going to start a shepherd school, but I'm going to run it with, stock it with hirelings. The hireling will teach you Greek and Hebrew. Well, no, we're not even going to bother teaching you that. You don't need that to shepherd sheep. Really? Interesting. Well, he who is a hired man, a hired hand, and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. Well, the wolf eats to his fill and then just, you know, destroys the rest. And the flock is decimated. Why? Because the shepherd wasn't there to defend him. You had an unqualified man in the spot. And again, whether he was getting paid or not is really irrelevant. He's unqualified. That's the whole point. He's not a professional shepherd. 2 Timothy 4, 14 and 15 also. So these types of things, again, happen all too often. We see fulfillments of these prophecies. Even in the days in which we live, it's still coming through. 2 Timothy 4, 14 and 15. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deed. Some people say, you know, they don't like that idea. Well, you shouldn't name names. How the hell do you know what I should do? Paul named names. He didn't make any secret about who these idiots were. He didn't. He wanted to make sure these people were aware of who the idiots were, where the danger lie, and deal with them. He didn't sugarcoat this. Say, well, you know, Alexander, well, he's just a little misguided. You know, but pray for him. That's not the advice Paul offers here at all. He said, he did me much harm. Be on guard for yourself against him. For he vigorously opposed our teaching. And so, guess what? Alexander, Hymenaeus and Alexander. I don't know that this is the same Alexander. We don't know. I don't think that it is. It seems like it's a different person, but we don't know. So Paul doesn't, again, here, and sadly, you see some of these names he mentions here back in verse 10. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. Why are some people not on doctrine today? Because they love the cosmos. They love the money and the details of life. They want to be popular. They want to be accepted. They want to fit in. And so they have abandoned the truth. Some of them, not all of them. There's different reasons why. Here, Demas, always going to be remembered. You get to heaven, you're going to meet Demas. He's a believer. Paul didn't say he's an unbeliever just because he left, you know, following the truth. He's a believer. Now, you think he's forfeited any rewards for this stunt? Probably. Did he ever come back? We don't know. He has deserted me. Those are pretty strong words. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Now, those appear to be men who are following Paul's marching orders for them. That they went to these places, and there's no evidence here that Paul is in any way demeaning them for that. Now, they appear to be doing what they're supposed to be doing, but Paul's pointing out all this that he's alone. He's been essentially alone. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak I left with Troas at with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Then he gets into Alexander. And then Titus 1:13. One of my favorite all-time verses, verse 12. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Lucky the pastor that got that church. What are your members like? Liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And those are the good ones. I have some real problematic ones. You're thinking, how could it be any worse? This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith. In other words, don't put up with their little Cretan tendencies in the name of love and all of that. Don't be misguided. Use whatever severity is necessary to get these people to maturity and to get this stupidity out of their soul and to get them moving on. And, of course, encourage them not to pay attention to Jewish myths and the commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Well, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience is defiled. And by context, immediate context here, this refers to unbelievers. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, of being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. But is there certainly an application to believers here? Oh, yes. There are people that will talk long and loud to you about how positive they are. But you look at their deeds. You look at their lifestyle. You look at their consistency in Bible class, their level of application. And you'll find out, you know, like the Cretans, they have good profession but lousy follow-through. So that, no doubt, this has some believers in view as well as unbelievers out there. Well, A, while the pastor-teacher must not be fearful of publicly identifying the wolves, he must be careful not to give the impression that he is engaging in any form of self-vindication or personal unjustified attacks. We're not here. I mean, if I was to spend all the pulpit time dealing with the deviations and the aberrations that are out there and telling you who to avoid, it would be a list of names so long you could never remember them. And it wouldn't serve any good purpose. So I think, like with Alexander, occasionally a good, well-placed name, this is an idiot you should avoid, serves as good a purpose as anything else, of trying to list who all you should avoid out there. Don't listen to Charles Swindoll, or Brother Swindle, as we call him. He'll swindle you out of your SG3. Well, you know, I used to listen to him when I was a fundy. At first, I thought he was pretty good, but the longer I listened to him, the more I realized he was just an emotional wreck. And then I came to find out, interestingly enough, this guy had been exposed to sound doctrine, had embraced it at one time, and then repudiated it. Ah, that explains a lot. That explains it. You know, I remember one time I was listening to him, and he said something like, you know, I don't even remember what he was teaching on. I think it was about, you know, how Jesus was fully human and all that, which is, you know, okay, I get it. Jesus was a man. And he said, you know, people have this view of Jesus, or he didn't have any fun. He said, don't you think Jesus and the disciples ever had a water fight in the Jordan? No, I don't. I really don't. And what kind of a dumb sermon is this? What are you getting at? Oh, well, Jesus is human. He liked to play with the water wiggle just as well as the next guy. Okay. Well, what's your point? There was no point. And it was just to say that, you know, Jesus liked to have fun, and so he'd have water fights with the disciples. Well, that's good, but where's that in the text? Oh, it's not? Then shut up. So these are the kinds of people that are out there, and they have a facade of godliness. They have a facade of righteousness. They have a facade of acceptability. And some of them do better work than others, like John MacArthur. He does better work than Swindle. But still, MacArthur advocates lordship salvation, so he's a dangerous dude too. He's telling people you can't be saved unless you've made Jesus Lord. And unless he's Lord of every area of your life, i.e. he almost is espousing sinless perfection without coming out and saying it, then you're not really saved. Well, just another way to question salvation. Well, hell, the Southern Baptists and the Assemblies of God and all the Nazarenes, they're all good at that. We don't need another way to question our salvation. Well, bee sheep are vulnerable, but a consistent diet of sound doctrine is the first and best line of defense. The alert pastor-teacher will be blessed with knowledge about external and internal threats, on which he will be forced to act from time to time. The external threats are easy enough. When the spiritual perverts rise up from among yourselves, that's more difficult. But you better be aware of it. Paul had, again, briefed the Ephesian churches, the Ephesian elders, on this fact. And yet, they didn't pay attention to him, and yet it still happened. His prophecy came true, unfortunately. So how do you protect sheep? Sound doctrine is what protects them. You can pray for them, and obviously that's part of the ministry, too. We pray for you all the time. Pray for them. And if you've got anything you want me to specifically pray about, let me know. I'll be happy to pray about it for you. I don't figure you can have too much prayer on your behalf. But beyond the prayer, of course, and the sound teaching, there isn't a whole lot I can do for you other than try to encourage you. Be your friend as is appropriate, but that's not all, you know, it's not like I socialize with everybody. So, you just do what you have to do. Well, 7, the shepherd relied on the sheep for his livelihood, using the wool and meat as was needed. This is analogous to the fact that the believers in the local church are to be the primary means of support for the local shepherd. We are not to look elsewhere. Now, have I ever been tempted to look elsewhere? You bet your bippy I have. Of course I have. I thought, man, I'd like to have some more money. Maybe so-and-so would send us money. Maybe somebody would support this. Maybe, you know. Guess what? I always go to myself and say, look, you know this is not appropriate. You quit worrying about the money and leave it alone and move on. And let God provide. And over the years, as I did that, the more I became comfortable with that, God has always taken up the slack at whatever level is necessary. And so one has to be willing to just accept his lot. Whether it's little, whether it's much. It doesn't really matter. And so Galatians 6:6, the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. And this, of course, is not limited to finances, of course. You know, you have other things in life that are beneficial and all of that. And that is appropriate as God leads you. This is not a ploy now to get you to give me stuff. But if you want to get me something, I like Cuban cigars. And I like good wine. And other than that, I don't know that I have any needs. And really, you know what? I don't even need those things. So don't get me anything. That's the point. It's not a ploy for that. This is just for you to know the doctrine so you can know, okay, well, if I'm led to apply in this area, I'll apply. And I have a biblical reason for doing so. I know now I can be producing divine good by this. 1 Timothy 5:17 also. The elders who, and it's actually, I believe it's an aorist here, the elders who have ruled well are to be considered worthy of double honor. Which again begs the question, what obligation, I remember when we were doing this and Timothy brought to my mind, what obligation would a local church have toward a man who had faithfully taught him for years and either was no longer able or capable of doing so? It appears to me that there is an obligation there, just as there would be an obligation, say, for an aged parent. But how that would play out in a given local church, and particularly in a small local church, I can't say. But those who have ruled well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching, i.e. the current ones, especially the current ones, the ones that are doing it now. I think Paul is saying that there should be some care and concern for those who've done it in the past, but can't do it any longer for whatever reason. And of course, the double honor principle here is better translated double honorarium. It gets into money. That's the issue here. And very often the word timē in the Greek does get into money. It starts first in the mental attitude evaluation of somebody or something. Figuring out if it's worthy. And then if it's worthy, then you get into, well, what is it worth? That's one of the issues I looked at and thought about there in 1 Peter chapter 3 when it comes to the wife. Grant your wives honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Is there a monetary implication in there as well? That the wife is to have monetary blessing and all of that and enjoy that as well as the mental attitude, respect, and honor that she should have. Well, I think it probably does. I think it probably gets to that. I remember back, I can't even remember, well, I do know who it is, but I won't tell you. But it's not anybody you know, so it doesn't matter. But there was this one guy, and he was so tight with his wife, he wouldn't give her a penny for anything. She never, you know, she had to barely make a grocery, she had to figure out how to get the groceries. He wouldn't give her money for clothes. He wouldn't buy her anything. He never let her get her hair cut. These kinds of things. Well, that's just so gross. And this guy was a fundy believer, believe it or not. But that is gross. So again, here, the shepherd is to look to the sheep for support and be content with whatever he has. That's what Paul said. Be content with whatever you have. So G, the vine and branch analogy essentially emphasizes the importance of our intrinsic unity in the local church. It implies the necessity of continued unity between the pastor-teacher, from whom believers receive their spiritual nourishment for bearing fruit, and the branches. Otherwise, the ability to produce fruit is compromised, if not destroyed. And again, Jesus in the analogy, that's John, by the way. I didn't put the verse there. I don't know why. That's John 15. And in this analogy, of course, Jesus is the vine, and individual believers are the branches. Well, for us, essentially, as a local church, we are viewed as a single planted entity. John 15, and that's verses 1 through 7. Now, I can't make the promise to you in verse 7 that Jesus makes to the branches. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Number one, you don't have to abide in me. Again, this is where the whole principle breaks down. We recognize that. But there is still, in this analogy, an intrinsic unity between the branches and the vine. There has to be. That's where the branches get the sap in order to produce their fruit. And there is an intrinsic unity that must exist between the pastor. Again, believers who are separated from a pastor geographically, out there listening on tapes, they're violating this one all the hell. There's no intrinsic unity there. They're not even in the same place. Can you imagine Jesus teaching us, I am the vine and you are the branches, but some of you are going to be 80 million miles away and I'm going to be over here. No. There's an intrinsic unity that has to be, again, in one place. H. Paul employs the parent-child analogy to provide further understanding of the relationship between a faithful pastor-teacher and a local church. Galatians 4:19. My children, with whom I am again in labor, the only known place in history where a man gave birth to people. Here in the analogy, Paul views himself in some ways as the mother of these children. The Galatians, who he had brought forth first, one time he had given them birth through the gospel. And now he's once again in labor trying to get them to maturity. To give birth to mature believers. Well, they weren't making it. They were in danger of aborting, unfortunately. Why? Because they had gotten into legalism. And legalism was destroying their faith to momentum. So, Galatians 4:19, whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone. For I am perplexed about you. How did you get to this point? There's some real perplexity that sometimes the pastor has to deal with. How do believers get to the point they get to? You never know. Sometimes you may never know. And even if you don't know, you still have to deal with it. Also, 1 Thessalonians 2, 7, and 11, where Paul addresses this group and deals with his relationship among them. And the adjusted pastor, the adjusted communicator, generally takes, the first tack he takes is one of grace and all that. The first tack is not discipline, judgment, all that. The first tack is grace. But we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. And also verse 11, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each of you, as a father would his own children. And so he changes it from the Galatians, where he's the mother in the analogy, giving birth, to now in the Thessalonians, he's the father. Well, in any normal family, you have both parental units, the mother and the father. And each has their own place in the household. So one, the first important truth in this analogy is the reality that the parent is viewed as the authority in the relationship, having responsibility to take care of his children. And again, a parent that abandons children? Well, that parent, we would assume that parent was unfit. I mean, I think that would be the charge that would be leveled. Now, can children abandon parents? Oh yeah, they do that all the time. That's not unusual, in fact. But is it any less odious before God? Well, no, not necessarily. But I think it is worse for a parent who's supposed to be the authority, supposed to be the one providing and all of that, and then if they're not even doing that, well, they're completely missing the boat in that regard. So, too, the adjusted pastor-teacher raises his children on a diet of sound doctrine. That's good. Parents don't just let their kids eat fruit roll-ups and junk and Skittles and cupcakes. And I keep hearing it. I mean, it's got to be pandemic. And I see it on the news all the time. We're a big fat society. Fat, 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 fat. Everywhere you look, fat, 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 fat. And it's getting worse. And the children are getting worse. Well, hey, good idea. Take physical education out of the school system. People say, well, I don't like it, you know, because, you know, when they pick up teams, one child's always the last. Yeah, that's the worst player. Everybody knows that. Well, that's a part of growing up in life. How are you ever going to improve if you don't realize you're the worst player? That's actually probably healthy for you. But no, not in our namby-pamby society. Well, there are no winners and losers. Everybody gets a trophy. Oh, that's great. What's the point in playing? I was watching this old woman on TV on one of the news shows. She was, I think, 84, 85. They were playing with the Wii. You know the Wii, the Nintendo game? And they're saying this is great exercise for old people because they don't even have to necessarily get out of their chair, but they're still moving and doing stuff. And so she was bowling. And this one little poor little woman is sitting there playing with her. She wasn't bowling fast enough. And she said, come on, play. And she said, I want to win. See, she had the right idea. What's the goal of an athletic competition? To win. Not to compete, to win. Paul makes that plain, say, in Corinthians. All right, well, we got to stop here. Our time's up. So let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.